A world in trouble. War, terrorism, crime, poverty and famine, and terrifying diseases ravage our world. Where is it all going? Ancient prophecies foresaw our time and tell us there is hope. Hope for today, for our families, for tomorrow. Join Gary Gibbs as he makes Bible prophecy easy to understand in Prophecies of Hope.
Hello, I'd like to welcome you to Prophecies of Hope. We have a terrific study series that we're introducing you to. We're going to be looking at the prophecies of Daniel in the Revelation, talking about how they apply to our day. And our study today is entitled, Our Day in Bible Prophecy. You know, over the last several years, we have seen a number of things happen that indicate that we're living in the last days. When we changed from 1999 to 2000, we went into the new millennium. People were really frightened about what was going to happen. You know, they told us to get ready for all sorts of catastrophe, that anything that had a computer chip in it would not work. And the newspapers and the magazines declared that we might be entering an apocalyptic era, the time prophesied in Revelation called Armageddon, because they felt like society was just going to collapse and break down with all of this technology falling apart just because they were not pre-programmed to accept the year 2000. Now, of course, we know today all this is quite overblown. But you go back just a few years and there were books being written telling us it was already too late to prepare for the year 2000. A gentleman in Japan was so concerned about what was going to happen on January 1, 2000, that he booked a flight to Australia. And he took with him all sorts of things to prepare him for a nuclear holocaust if need be. He had a chemical warfare suit. He carried a flak jacket with him, a gas mask. He had a blow gun with blow darts. And what he did is he booked his flight to Australia, and then he hired a taxi cab driver to take him to the outback, to the wilderness there in Australia. He had a survival kit so that he could have purified water and food, everything he needed to survive in case the whole world broke down. He was so nervous, so concerned about January 1, 2000, that on the eve of that date, December 31, at about 10 p.m., the hotel he was staying in had a generator malfunction. And he was running around the place yelling in his little bit of English that he knew, Y2K, Y2K, Y2K. He was absolutely terrified that indeed all his worst fears had materialized here on the eve of Y2K. It took the proprietors a little time to get him settled down. In fact, they had to call someone who understood Japanese. They put him on the phone. They told him there was nothing wrong. The generators had just malfunctioned for 4 minutes. But you know, a lot of people were frightened about Y2K. You know, I know a lot of people who actually stored up food and water and did all sorts of things, bought generators to prepare for this big event. But it was the event that never happened. Nothing ever broke. You know, they told us if your toaster had a computer chip in it, your toaster wouldn't work or your microwave wouldn't work. Well, I don't know about you, but everything in my house continued working just as normal. But what did happen with the Y2K scare is it focused people on Bible prophecy. They began wondering, where are we in time? Does the Bible say anything about our day? And then if we were a little bit concerned about Y2K, we all became concerned a year later, September 11, 2001, when Islamic terrorists hijacked some planes and they plunged two of them into the World Trade Center buildings. And they plunged one into the Pentagon, and then one was aborted and crashed in a field in Pennsylvania. The world looked on with horror as we saw something that we'd never seen done before. And then we saw these magnificent buildings there in New York City come tumbling down in a heap of concrete and ashes. And those pictures are indelibly stamped on everybody's minds around the world today. The pictures of the ash-covered survivors. And so now, today, we live in a different world, completely different than before September 11, 2001. We live in the era of terrorism. And with that change of eras from the pre-terroristic world to now, people are looking to the Bible and they're wondering, where are we in time? Does the Bible have to say anything about this? Sure, we had terrorist attacks before September 11, and they were terrible attacks. Lots of people lost their lives. But now we see the whole world engulfed in this. And you can't help but pick up a newspaper or turn on the TV, and you will see that terrorism dominates the headlines. If you're in an election year, terrorism is the theme that everybody is talking about. Right now, everybody's concerned about terrorists getting nuclear bombs, nuclear war elements. In fact, just recently, a gentleman was arrested in Kyrgyzstan. He was trying to sell radioactive elements, weapons-grade radioactive elements. They arrested three people earlier in the year in Kyrgyzstan for the same thing. And so experts tell us it's not a matter of if terrorists are going to get nuclear weapons. It's only a matter of when. And when you consider that, these irresponsible people who have no regard for life, getting a hold of something as dangerous and as catastrophic as nuclear weapons, it makes you shudder in your shoes to even think about it. So we live in a totally different age, a different era of time, a time with serious consequences when we need to be turning to the Word of God and seeking direction, looking for what does He have to say about the time in which we live. And that's what we're doing in Prophecies of Hope. We want to go to the Word of God and see if it tells us where we live in time and how to live safely and how to prepare for the greatest event of all time, what the Bible predicts. It's the second coming of Jesus Christ. So I'm glad you're studying with us here in Prophecies of Hope. And I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to our first Bible text in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 24. This chapter takes place in the last week of Jesus' life. The disciples come to Him and they ask Him a question about the last days. We read about there in Matthew 24, verse 3. Now, as He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of Your coming and of the end of the age?" You see, Jesus has just walked through the temple complex there in Jerusalem, and He's pointed out that these massive stones that weighed multiple tons, not one of them would be left on top of another. He's predicting a great upheaval, a destruction of that temple. And the disciples think anything that destructive must indicate the end of the world. And so they come to Him and they say, "When will these things be? When will this temple be destroyed? And what will be the sign of Your coming and of the end of the world?" And Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 pulls back the curtain that covers time and He looks into the future and He reveals to us what is going to happen as we go through time and we approach the very end of the world. Now, we're not going to go through Matthew 24 step by step in this lesson, but I wanted to take you to Matthew 24, verse 15. Right after Jesus says, "This gospel of the kingdom will go to all the world, then the end will come," He tells us in the end time we need to be reading a particular book of the Bible. Notice here in Matthew 24, 15, Jesus says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand." You see, what Jesus says is that when you're living in the last days, you need to be reading and studying Daniel the prophet. And the most encouraging thing here is He tells us that we can understand it. You know, there are a lot of people who think you can't understand Bible prophecy. And they'll actually tell you, don't waste your time studying Bible prophecy. God doesn't expect you to understand it. He doesn't expect you to read it. But here we have the Word of God, and Jesus Himself says, no, in the last days, I want you reading prophecy, and you will understand it. Now, you go to the book of Revelation. It's the other prophetic book in the Bible. In Revelation chapter 1, we read this: "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Here in Revelation chapter 1, again, we see that God says, we're blessed if we read the prophecy, we're blessed if we hear the words of this prophecy, that means to understand it, and we're blessed if we keep the things that are written in it. So these two books of the Bible, which are the prophetic books, these are the two books of the Bible that cover last day events, have a special blessing pronounced upon those who read it. Notice here, Daniel, God said, read it. Revelation, he says, read it. Daniel, Jesus said, understand it. In Revelation, he says, hear it. And that means to understand. In Daniel, Jesus said, when you see the things being fulfilled, take action, flee. And in Revelation, he says, the time is near. Keep the things written therein. And so what I want you to notice here is that the Bible pronounces a special blessing upon those who read and those who understand, those who follow the two prophetic books of the Bible, Daniel and Revelation, that deal with the last days. Some people in churches and even outside of churches tell us, don't waste your time studying prophecy. But here we've got Jesus in inspiration telling us we are to spend our time studying prophecy. So that must make it important, doesn't it? But when you come to prophecy, a lot of people don't know how to understand it. It's easy to have Jesus say, understand it, but it's another matter we find when we come to those symbols like this one you'll read in Revelation chapter 13 about a beast. He's got a leopard-like body, he has bare feet, he has 7 heads, 10 horns, a lion's mouth, and he comes up out of the ocean. And as we read these things, we wonder, what in the world do they mean? You know, the first time I started studying prophecy, I picked up the Bible and I started reading through Revelation. And as I was reading it, I started making up interpretations as I went. And I'd say, well, I think that means this. And then as I'd go on, I'd say, well, and I think that means that. But the more I read in, the more I realized that my interpretations were inconsistent. And I finally closed the book, and I remember tossing it on the bed and thinking, if I'm supposed to understand that, God's going to have to show me how to interpret it. And he has done that, and I'm very thankful for it because these books have enriched my life. In Prophecies of Hope, I want to share with you how you can understand it, how you can take the Bible and let the Bible explain itself. Let me share with you the very first principle to understand prophecy with. You'll find it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Knowing this first, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You see what it's saying here? It says, no prophecy is of a private interpretation. And what that means is we are not to make up interpretations as we read prophecy. That's what gets us in trouble. We pick one verse and we say, well, here's what I think it means. And we superimpose the current headlines of the news on top of it. And we make up these grandiose interpretations. But the Scripture says no prophecy is to be interpreted privately. Instead, what we are to do is we are to understand what the Holy Spirit intended when He inspired the men of God to write these things. And so in order to do that, you have to let one Scripture explain another. And in Prophecies of Hope, that's what we show you how to do, is how to let the Bible unlock its own symbols. You see, Revelation is a book of symbols that can be understood. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, we read this. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So you see, Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It shows how Jesus is involved in the affairs of mankind. But notice here it says that he sent and signified it by his angel. That word signify can also be broken down to say signify. It is a book of signs and symbols. And wrapped up in those symbols is our specific meanings. And the Bible will unlock the symbol of what a beast is, what the sea is, and what all of these things are that are there in Revelation. It's like the Rosetta Stone. You know, for over 1,400 years, people would travel to Egypt and they would admire the magnificent pyramids. And they would study the lives of the pharaohs of Egypt. But all of the hieroglyphics etched into those stones were completely mysterious. No one understood what they said. It wasn't until the late 1700s, in 1799, 1 year after Napoleon captured the Egyptian Nile Delta, that there on the Rosetta branch of the Nile River, a French soldier discovered what we know today to be the Rosetta Stone. It was a very large black slab of marble there, or rock, and etched in it were these strange writings. They could see that the top part had Egyptian hieroglyphics. And then parallel with that, in the middle, there were cursive hieroglyphics. And then on the bottom was Greek etchings. And they understood the Greek, and they figured that this would help them unlock the meaning of the Egyptian hieroglyphics. And so this was hauled off and eventually made its way to the British Museum. And scholars began studying and trying to unlock the code. But it wasn't until quite a while later that a French scholar discovered the meaning as he unlocked the Greek to the cursive to the Egyptian hieroglyphics. And now we can go to Egypt, and I've been to Egypt, I've walked through the pyramids there, and they can tell you exactly what those Egyptian hieroglyphics mean, and we've unlocked something that was mysterious for over 1,400, 1,500 years, because we know the code. And it's the same way with Bible prophecy. Once you know the code, the whole book comes to life for you. And that's what we'll be showing you in Prophecies of Hope, how to unlock the code. So I want to tell you what our goals are here in Prophecies of Hope. We will not give you private interpretations. This isn't about what I believe the Scripture says or even about what you believe. We want to find out what does the Bible teach. So we're going to stay away from private interpretations. Instead, we'll show you how to use the Bible's own tools to interpret itself, to allow the Bible to unlock its own meaning. And then in these studies, we want to allow you the freedom for the Spirit to guide you in your conclusions. You see, I believe that God guides each one of us as we study the Bible. And so I believe that as we study and we pray together and we let the Bible interpret itself, God's Spirit will open up the Word of God to you, and you will find it to be a very rich experience. Let's look at some of these symbols mentioned in the prophecies. We have the seven churches, seven trumpets, seven seals, the Lion of Judah, the sanctuary, the beast. What do these mean? We're not going to cover them all in this lesson, but let me go to the one about the beast, because this is what we often talk about. We hear about the beast and the mark of the beast. What do these beasts represent? Well, if you will go with me to Revelation chapter 13, you'll read there in verse 1 about that mythical beast who ends up having its mark in the last day. Revelation chapter 13, 1 reads this way. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now, obviously, this isn't a real animal. There's no such animal in existence. No such animal will come out of the sea. This is symbolic. But what does it represent? That's the question. Let's let the Bible interpret itself. Let me show you how the Bible does this. You go to Daniel 7, verse 17, and Daniel unlocks Revelation. But look at what the angel told Daniel when Daniel saw similar beasts coming up out of the sea. In Daniel 7, 17, he says, "Those great beasts which are four are four kings which arise out of the earth." You see, a beast represents a king, and especially the kingdoms which they rule. You'll see this in verse 23 of Daniel 7. The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms. So you see, Daniel has a dream in Daniel 7, very similar, in fact, to what John saw in Revelation 13. John saw a leopard-like beast with lion mouth, bare feet. Daniel sees a bear, he starts with a lion, he sees a lion, then he sees a bear, then he sees a leopard. And so these beasts in Bible prophecy represent nations, they represent kingdoms. And that's not too unusual for God to do, because we do the same thing today. In the United States of America, what do we use in the beast kingdoms? What do we use in the natural world to represent the United States? We use an eagle. How about in the United Kingdom, in Britain? What do they use to represent their nation? They use a lion. And so God used animals to represent the ancient kingdoms of the world that he was dealing with then. So a beast represents a kingdom. But the Bible prophecy said that this beast comes up out of the sea. What does that mean, that he's coming from the sea? The Bible also unlocks this symbol in Revelation 17, verse 15. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So you see, the Bible's unlocking all of its symbolism. It says a beast represents a kingdom, and the sea that it comes up out of represents a mass of people, peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues that it comes up out of. And so in the last days, we're going to be looking for a kingdom that will come up out of a densely populated area that ultimately will give the mark of the beast to the world. Now, in a future lesson, we're going to study the different identifying characteristics of this beast kingdom. There are 10 of them outlined in the scriptures, and we don't have time to go into it in our first lesson here. Instead, what we're going to do in this first lesson is lay the foundation so that you can understand later in the future lesson who this beast is. But let me share with you our goals here in Prophecies of Hope. We want to reveal the Bible's own tools for correct interpretation, to teach you how to understand prophecy for yourself, and most importantly, to reveal Jesus as our Savior, Lord, and friend, and to grow your relationship with God. So as we go through these prophecies and I share with you the tools to unlock these prophecies, I want you to better understand the Bible, but I also have a goal for you to grow in your relationship with Jesus, because Jesus is what it's all about. You can understand last day events, but if you don't know the Lord, it won't benefit you. So we want to share with you Jesus in the prophecies. You know, the book Revelation is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at Jesus in the prophecies. And the first prophecy we're going to look at is here in Daniel chapter 2. I call Daniel 2 the master key to unlock all the prophecies. This prophecy is so simple, a child could learn it. You know, usually we think about prophecy as being very complex. But this prophecy is so simple, a child could learn it. And it is indeed the key that unlocks all the other prophecies. If you'll memorize this prophecy, I will show you as we continue in our studies how you have the key to unlock prophecies that reveal who the beast is, the mark of the beast, and all these other prophecies. So let's get in to Daniel chapter 2. And I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 takes place in the 6th century BC, 600 years before Christ. In 605 BC, Daniel chapter 1 takes place. Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are taken captive by King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He takes them back to his country in Babylon, and meanwhile, he puts a puppet king on the throne in Jerusalem. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego find themselves in the Babylonian court of the king. And they are being educated in the University of Babylon to serve the king. They graduate with high honors and they become wise men in the king's court. Well, shortly after their graduation, the king has a mysterious dream. It awakens him in the middle of the night. And he doesn't know what it means. He can't even remember the dream. But he senses that this dream is packed with supernatural significance. And so as he awakens in the middle of the night, he calls all his wise men in to discuss this dream and its meaning. Let's go to our first question in our lesson guide. It reads, to whom did God give a troubling dream? We have the answer there in Daniel 2, verse 1. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. He wakes up, he senses that there's something different about this dream, and he's troubled. And instead of waiting till the morning to talk to someone about it, he actually calls all the wise men in the middle of the night. And he says, listen, I had a dream. I know that there's some supernatural meaning to it, but I can't remember the dream. So what I want you to do is I want you to tell me what I dreamed and tell me what it means. And if you do, I'll pay you very well. If you can't tell me, well, I'll kill you and I'll destroy your house. Didn't sound like a good deal to them. And they said, well, King, come on, just tell us what you dreamed. And if you'll do that, then we will be able to come up with an interpretation. But you see, God had supernaturally blocked this dream from the king's mind. He couldn't remember it because he didn't want them making up an interpretation. You know, I could do that, couldn't you? If you had heard somebody's dream, you could make up some meaning. In fact, that's what a lot of people do with prophecy. You know, we read a prophecy, we make up a meaning. But God supernaturally blocked the king from remembering the dream. And so when they couldn't tell him, he said, well, off with your heads. I'm going to kill you all. I'll destroy your homes. I'll destroy your families. And they're hauled off to jail. Well, the only problem was Daniel was one of the wise men. Now, he had not been called in the middle of the night because he was a new graduate. But they went to arrest him. And when they knocked on his door and they said, you're going to jail and you're going to die, he said, what's the rush? What's the big rush? And they said, well, the king had this dream. And when they explained it to Daniel, Daniel said, listen, let me have some time. And he goes before the king and he says, king, give me some time. I serve a different God than these wise men of Babylon, the astrologers, the magicians, and the sorcerers. Let me go consult my God. And so the king gives him 24 hours. Daniel goes home and he prays with his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that night, Daniel has a restful night's sleep. I don't think the magicians, sorcerers, and astrologers slept much that night. The astrologers were probably out studying the stars. The magicians were probably trying to cast potions. And the sorcerers were probably trying to conjure up the dead to get some insight from them. Daniel sleeps because he knows his God. And as he sleeps, God gives Daniel the same dream that the king had the night before. Notice what happens next. Daniel, as he sees this dream and he wakes up, he praises God. Our question is, who gave Daniel the ability to interpret the king's dream? As he goes before the king, he says, there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. You see, as he's standing before the mightiest monarch of that day, Daniel says, you know, king, your astrologers, your magicians, your sorcerers, they can't tell you what you dream, and they can't tell you what it means. They don't have connection with the true God. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. What time of Earth's history does Daniel say this dream reveals? Continuing there in Daniel 2:28, Daniel says, God has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be, notice, in the latter days. He says, king, God has revealed to you what's going to happen in the last days, the latter days. Then he goes on, he says, as for thee, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. I like the way the Old King James Bible translates this. It says, what would come to pass hereafter. So notice what the scripture says. It's very plain. Daniel says, God has revealed to you what will come to pass here, 603, 602 BC, after this, all the way down to which day's class? The latter days. So this prophecy is going to span over 2,500 years of history. In fact, over 2,600 years of time, from the 600s all the way down to the last days. Now, what are three reasons that God gives prophecy? Daniel tells the king why God chose him to give him these prophecies. Daniel 2:29. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, the secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes, who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. Daniel gives the king three reasons for this prophecy. And these three reasons are valid today for us. And they're the same three reasons God gives us prophecy, and it's valid for our study today. Notice, number one is to predict the future, what would come to pass. God wants us to know what is going to happen. But it's also to protect God's people for our sakes, Daniel said. And then thirdly, it is to convert our hearts that we might know the thoughts of our heart. You see, Daniel had this dream, the same dream the king had, so that he could know the future, but also to protect Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They end up being promoted, and they're protected there in the court of Babylon, and their lives are saved. But it was also given to convert the king's heart. As we study prophecy, God wants us to know the future, but he wants us to know it so that it will protect us from what is coming. If we know the future, we can make the right decisions to be in the center of God's will. And as we study prophecy, it also reveals to us our heart. And we see areas that we need to grow in our faith with God. And it can actually convert us and bring us to Christ. So those are the three reasons for prophecy. And as you study prophecies of hope, I want you to pray that you'll experience each of those, that you'll learn more about the future, that it will be a protective influence in your life, and that it will also deepen your relationship with God. Our next question asks, what did the king see in his dream? We know it's going to cover from here in 602 BC all the way down to the last days, but what did he see in that dream? Daniel tells the king in verse 31 that he saw an image, and he says this image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And I'm sure as Daniel explained this and described it to the king, that it all came flashing back in the king's mind, and he thought, yes, yes, that's what I saw. It's a great image, this huge image, and it's got a head of gold and belly and thigh, breast and arms of silver and belly thighs of brass and legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. But there was more. Daniel goes on. What was to become of this great image? Daniel tells us, you watched while stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And so Daniel says, you were looking, king, at that great image, and it was standing there glistening in the sunlight. But then out from outer space comes this rock hurtling down towards the feet of that image. It strikes the image on its feet, and the whole image comes crumbling down, is ground into powder. The wind blows it all away, and then the rock grows and grows and fills the earth. By now, the king must be so excited, he's virtually off his throne, saying, yes, yes, that's what I saw. Daniel, what does it mean? And Daniel then tells him, and this is what I like about Bible prophecy. The prophecy interprets itself. We don't close the book at this point and have me tell you an interpretation, because the scripture says prophecy is of no private interpretation. Instead, we keep reading in context and we let the Bible interpret itself. So does the Bible interpret the king's dream? Yes, it does. Daniel 2, verse 36 says this, this is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. So Daniel is going to give the interpretation. I don't have to make up an interpretation. You don't have to make up an interpretation. The Bible interprets itself. Daniel says, we will tell you the interpretation. Now, what does the head of gold represent? Daniel says to the king, king, you are this head of gold. King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonian Empire, is represented there by the head of gold on the image. Babylon ruled from 605 to 539 BC. Now, there's a reason God used gold to represent Babylon. God doesn't just choose these images without regard to their meaning. Babylon was known as the Golden Empire. Aeschylus, a 5th century BC Greek poet, said Babylon was teeming with gold. You see, the reason Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem in the first place was actually to rob its sanctuary of its gold. They were out and they were getting gold from wherever they could get it, and that's why they were known as the Golden Empire. They were teeming with gold. Herodotus, a 5th century BC Greek historian, spoke about the lavishness of gold in the sanctuary of Baal Marduk. And so when Nebuchadnezzar heard that he was the Golden Empire, it made total sense to him that that represented him. You know, you can go back and you can actually find clay tablets recording what happened back in that 5th and 6th century BC. This clay tablet you'll find in the British Museum. I took this picture as I've done my research on Babylon and Daniel. And this clay tablet records Babylon's first capture of Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar went up and took the gold out of the sanctuary. King Nebuchadnezzar ended up building his empire and his city into a massive, wonderful city renowned around the world. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was found in the city of Babylon. It was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. You see, Babylon is on a flat plain, but King Nebuchadnezzar's wife was from Media, which was mountainous, and she missed the mountains. So he said, honey, you missed the mountains, I'll build a mountain for you. So he built this Hanging Gardens there in the center of Babylon. And he had an ingenious irrigation system where he irrigated it, and the water trickled down, and they grew food on the side of that mountain. They had caverns inside it in which they stored their food. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. People traveled from all around to see this great city, Babylon. It was indeed a golden empire. Also there in the British Museum, you'll see what is known as Nebuchadnezzar's tablet, where he describes his wonderful city. I'll read from it for you. It says, "The fortifications of Esagila and Babylon, I strengthen and establish the name of my reign forever. The whole earth is prostrate at her feet. May it last forever." You see, Nebuchadnezzar, when he built that city, he built it with triple walls in some places. The walls were so thick they could have chariot races down the top of them. And he never intended Babylon to ever fall. He was growing his food on the mountain inside the city. He had the river Euphrates ran through the middle of the river. They had all the water they needed. And he had these triple thick walls in some places to ward off any enemy. He said, may it last forever. But there was something coming up in this prophecy that would dash his hopes for eternal glory in his city. Daniel tells him, what do the silver and brass represent? Daniel says in Daniel 2:39, after you shall rise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. The king is told, your kingdom's going to fall to an inferior kingdom, not as strong as yours. And you can actually go to the British Museum and you can see the ancient walls of Babylon. The bricks have been carried off. Nobody inhabits that city of ancient Babylon any longer. The Bible said that it would be destroyed, and it was destroyed. Now look at what Daniel's saying in this prophecy. He says that this image of a man represents the kingdoms of man. The first kingdom being Babylon, then after Babylon would come another kingdom, and then a third kingdom, and then he goes on, he says a fourth kingdom. And so he says, the prophecy is an image of a man. The interpretation is it's the kingdoms of man. And then all we need to do to understand it is go to history for the fulfillment. And God has given us the starting point in this prophecy. He said the head of gold represents who? Babylon. So which kingdom overthrew Babylon? What is the next kingdom? You can actually read about it in the Bible, or you can go to history. It is the Persian Empire. We often call it the Medo-Persian Empire because the Medes and the Persians together overthrew Babylon. You can read about this in Daniel chapter 5. It's represented by chest and arms of silver because the Persians demanded their taxes be paid in the coinage of silver. Back in 539 BC, October 13, Cyrus, the Persian general, attacked the city of Babylon. And what he did is he diverted the water of the Euphrates River off into the fields. And he was able to march his armies in under the walls of the city because the river ran right through the city. Someone had left the gates open in the walls that bordered the river, and they left them open, and the armies of Cyrus were able to go up into the city unopposed, and they were able to conquer that fortified city that may have taken years to siege. They were able to conquer it in one night in a very easy method. It was a unique, brilliant strategy that this general had, and he recorded it on what is known as the Cyrus Cylinder. He describes exactly what he did. You can read it there, and you can also read about this attack in Daniel chapter 5. Now, Daniel says another kingdom's going to come after the Persian Empire. He says a third kingdom would be like bronze, and it would rule over the earth. And as you go to history, you'll discover that the Grecian Empire overthrew the Persians. Alexander the Great marched his armies across the world in 10 short years and conquered more territory than anybody ever had up to that time or since. And his armies wore bronze breastplates. Alexander the Great's Grecian Empire ruled from 331 to 168 BC. And as they conquered, people were afraid of them, and they capitulate. They fell to Alexander's warriors because he was a great general and his men were very loyal. You know, before Alexander the Great started on his westward journey to take over the nations, he wondered if he should do it. And he had a dream, and in his dream, he saw, and he didn't know who it was at the time, but he saw the high priest from Jerusalem. And he heard a message that said, go and conquer. And so he began conquering. Well, he came into the area of Israel, and he was at a city, and he was fighting that city. It wasn't Jerusalem. It was a city further north. He was fighting that city, and his men were running out of supplies. They needed food. They needed water. And so he sent a message down to Jerusalem. It was a nearby large city, and he asked them to supply his army's needs. And the high priest sent a message back. He said, no, we are loyal to the king of Persia. Alexander the Great was so mad. He said, we'll see who you're loyal to. When I'm done here, I'm coming to get you. And once he conquered that city of Tyre, he went down to Jerusalem. The high priest heard about it. He was frightened. He knew that he was going to be killed and their city would be wiped out. But he prayed. And over that night, he had a dream. And in that dream, he was told that he was to go out and welcome Alexander the Great with open arms. And so the next day, as Alexander's armies marched up to the city, the high priest, along with the other priests, came marching out in a very solemn, very orderly procession. And as they marched out, they met Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great recognized the high priest as the one he had seen in his dream a while back. And he fell on his knees and he worshiped this guy. And the historian Josephus tells us what happened. Alexander the Great was taken into the city and he was shown the book of Daniel, where the book of Daniel predicted that Alexander the Great would be victorious. And when he saw that, Alexander was so impressed that he gave the Jews favor in his entire empire. Listen to how Josephus explains this. He says, when the book of Daniel was showed Alexander, wherein Daniel declared that one of the Greeks should destroy the empire of the Persians, he supposed that himself was the person intended. He was then glad. The next day he called them to him and bid them ask what favors they pleased of him, and he granted all they desired. You see, prophecy benefited the Jews because they understood that this predicted Alexander the Great. It saved their city from destruction. And as non-Christian authors and Christians looked at what happened with Alexander the Great, they recognized that God was leading him, and that's what enabled him to conquer so much territory in such a short time. Now, what did the statue's iron legs represent? Daniel tells us in verse 40, the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. And the Roman Empire overthrew Greece in 168 BC. They ruled all the way down to 476 AD. You'll remember the Romans, they had the iron armament, they had the iron swords, the iron spear. It was during the time in which Jesus was born. They nailed Jesus to the cross with iron nails. They stuck an iron spear through his side. Secular historians, when they look at this history that we've just covered, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, they actually describe these nations using the same metals that God did. Here we read from Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. He says, the images of gold, of silver, or brass that might serve to represent the nations and their kings were successively broken by the iron monarchy of Rome. Now, this is Gibbons. He's a non-Christian. And he, when he looks at history, he describes these nations the same way, but with a significant difference. Gibbons is looking backwards on history. God predicted this hundreds of years before it ever happened, and he called it accurately 100%. That tells us we can trust the Bible. The Bible is accurate, and God knows what he's talking about. And people who've studied prophecy have known this interpretation. Let's go all the way back to a fellow by the name of Bishop Hippolytus, who lived in the 2nd and 3rd century AD. He studied Daniel 2, and he's living during the time of the Roman Empire, and he wrote this. He said, the legs of iron and the dreadful and terrible beast express the Romans who hold the sovereignty at present. So what you're studying today in Prophecies of Hope, Bishop Hippolytus was studying nearly 1,800 years ago, and he understood that these legs of iron represented Rome, and he knew right where he lived in prophecy. Now, what did God predict would happen to Rome? Would another single empire overthrow it? No, the Bible says, whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. God predicted that the Roman Empire would not be overthrown by another single kingdom, but it would actually divide, and that is exactly what happened in history. Rome was invaded by the barbarians, and they ended up dividing the kingdom ultimately into 10 separate nations, symbolized there by the 10 toes on the image. So from 476 AD on down to the present, we live in the time of the toes. And as you look at the nations that ancient Rome was divided into, you discover that many of these still exist today. The Anglo-Saxons are the English, Lombards the Italians, or Burgundians the Swiss. Only three of them no longer exist, the Arii, Vandals, and the Ostrogoths. Now, in a future lesson, we're going to discover why they don't exist. The Bible tells us that the Antichrist's power would be responsible for uprooting them. And so you want to make sure that you continue studying, because you'll find out how the seed of the Antichrist caused these three to become extinct today. But look at Jerome, who lived in the 4th and 5th centuries A.D. During the time that Rome was falling, he understood Daniel 2. Notice how it gave him direction for his life right then. He said, "The fourth kingdom plainly pertains to the Romans, the iron which breaks in pieces and subdues all things. But its feet and toes are of iron and partly clay, which at this time is most plainly attested. The Roman world is falling, yet we hold up our heads." You see, he understood Daniel 2, and he understood where he lived in that image. And that enabled him to make a good decision. He wasn't discouraged that Rome was falling. He said, "We hold up our heads because God has told us where we live in time." And he had hope. And that's what this prophecy does for us. Our next question brings us closer to our day. It asks, what attempt to unify the nations of Europe is mentioned next in the prophecy? Daniel 2:43, Daniel says, "As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they would not adhere to one another." You see, after Rome fell and you had these 10 different nations of Europe, and the European nations were always fighting against each other, they decided that one way they could have unity is to mingle the seed of men. They would intermarry. And they thought then they wouldn't fight. Well, you know, some of the worst squabbles in history are family squabbles. But the Bible predicted that no matter who tried to reunite Europe, whoever did would ultimately fail. They would not cleave to one another, just like clay and iron will not bond and stick to each other. Charlemagne, the French king, he tried to conquer Europe. He failed. You can go to the Frederiksberg Castle in Denmark, and there inside that castle, you will see the lineage of King Frederick and Queen Diana. And you will see by looking at that tree that all of the ruling houses of Europe were related by World War I. And yet that did not prevent World War I. Why? Because the prophecy said they will mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another. So the scriptures accurately predicted that there would be this intermarriage and that they would all be related, but they still would not cleave one to another. It didn't prevent the most major world wars that this world has seen right there on the soil of Europe. You remember a man by the name of Napoleon Bonaparte. He fancied himself the new Caesars of the new Roman Empire. And he went out and he tried to conquer Europe. And you can travel to Paris, France, and you can go to a museum that houses many of the artifacts of Napoleon Bonaparte. And there you will find the bed on which he died. And you will find his death mask. After he died, they made a plaster mask of his face. You will see the tomb of Napoleon Bonaparte. But I'll tell you what you will not find in that museum. You will not find the throne of a European king. Because Napoleon Bonaparte was unsuccessful in reuniting Europe. He was unsuccessful because he met his match at Waterloo. And when historians look at what happened to Napoleon Bonaparte, they realize that there was a divine hand pushing him back. He was a brilliant general. He should have conquered. But the forces of nature were against him, the forces of our God. Listen here to Lectures on Modern History, where we read this. What was the principal adversary of this tremendous power? By whom was it checked and resisted and put down? By none and by nothing, but by the direct and manifest interposition of God. You see, as historians look at these various attempts to reunite Europe, they recognize that it is the providences of God that stop people like Charlemagne and Napoleon and Hitler. All have grasped for that world dominion. All have tried to conquer Europe, but they have all been defeated. Charlemagne, Charles V, Louis XIV, Napoleon, Kaiser Wilhelm, Hitler, all defeated by seven words in the scriptures: they shall not cleave one to another. And God predicted this, my friend, thousands of years before it ever happened. And the prophecy is true and it's sure. And that's why it has been fulfilled, because God knows what He's talking about. You see, what we have looked at in this lesson is we've looked at a prophecy of an image of a man that had a head of gold, breasts and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. Then we let the Bible interpret itself. We saw the Bible's very own interpretation. We didn't have to interpret. Daniel did. He said, Babylon, you are this head of gold. Then he said there would be a second, third, and fourth kingdom, then a divided kingdom. All we've done now is gone to history, and we've looked at the historical fulfillment that this represents: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and the divided nations of Western Europe. The prophecy has been accurate right down through time, and we know that we live in the days of these kings in the time of those feet. But what is to happen next in this prophecy? Our question is, what happens in the days of these kings? Daniel tells us in Daniel 2:44, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." You see, the next thing to happen in that dream was a rock came hurtling down out of space and it struck the image on its feet. And Daniel interprets this by saying, God of heaven will set up His kingdom that will never be destroyed. He'll destroy the kingdoms of men and He'll set up His kingdom. So who is this rock kingdom? If you go over to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, it says, "And that rock was Christ." The rock represents Jesus Christ, not at His first coming as a babe in the manger. If this rock represented that, then the rock would have had to have struck the image on its legs during the Roman Empire. This rock hits the image on its feet after Rome has divided. This represents the return of Jesus Christ when He comes back and He puts an end to the kingdoms of men. Now that's where we live on this prophetic image. We live down in the toenails. The next thing to happen is Jesus is to return. Everything else, my friend, has been fulfilled. The next thing to happen is Jesus will come back and claim the kingdoms of men for Himself. Now you can bank on this interpretation because Daniel is the one who says it. And Daniel says in verse 45, "The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure." You see, if Daniel was right on all the other things, then he is going to be right on the next thing to happen, Jesus' second coming to this planet. You know, the kingdoms of this world can't stand much longer. Did you notice that image starts off with a head of gold, breasts and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, iron legs? The feet of iron and clay are unstable. Iron and clay don't hold together well. We see a degradation from gold all the way down to worthless iron and clay. And that symbolizes the degradation of earthly kingdoms. God gave planet Earth to Adam and Eve in a perfect, beautiful state. Look what we've done with it. We've destroyed it. We're fighting against each other. We now have the capability to annihilate one another in massive numbers through nuclear war and nuclear warheads. God says that when we get down to that part where we can't even hold together, where we've degraded ourselves so much, He will come and He will set up His kingdom. You can count on it. The prophecy is sure. So what about us? We know where we live on the timeline. It should structure and affect how we live our lives. How can we be ready for God's coming kingdom? Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears My voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with Me. To him who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with Me on My throne." Won't you want to sit on God's throne? He's going to come with His kingdom and He says, "You can sit on My throne if you open your heart and let Me in and let Me be the ruler of your life." So let me ask you in closing, do you want to be ready when Jesus returns to enter His kingdom? He's coming soon. And you can be part of the coming kingdom by giving your heart to Jesus Christ. And I want to invite you to do that right now.